Well, we're going to spend one more session at the third in this incredible letter from Paul to the Galatian Christians. There's a lot of evidence to suggest that for most of us, if we want to commit something to our long-term memory, we have to learn it three times. Then it makes a transition from short-term to long-term memory. So my hope is that by looking once more at this letter, that the core principles, the fantastic, liberating message of this epistle becomes more ingrained in our long-term memories, and we can easily recall these great truths in the future. The big question of Galatians is quite simply this: can we be justified by the law or not? Do faith and good works, religious observances, combine and contribute when it comes to saving us on the day of judgment? The Roman Catholics and many others would say yes. We're saved by faith, but we need the law as well. It's a mixture. The Bible's answer, though, is quite different. And we covered that in the first two messages that we've had on this letter already. They're both online if you find it helpful to listen to those again. And that same message is in other books as well. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, for example, Paul says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." And of course, the classic text here, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not by good works, so that no one can boast." The key point really is that we are saved for, but not by, good works. Nobody ever gets to heaven by being good enough. The only one who ever met that criteria was Jesus Christ himself. As Christians, we are dead to the law, and the law is dead to us. It had its place, but Christ has come. And that's what this letter is all about. That's what Paul is telling the church here. You remember those false teachers had come from Jerusalem, and they were teaching, they were saying, yes, you can have Jesus by all means, but you need the law as well. It's a necessary add-on. You can't be saved, you can't be justified, made right with God, without the law. And so they were trying to bring back some of the Old Testament practices, dietary laws, circumcision, and so forth. But Paul knows there's no such thing as a mixture. Law destroys grace. Law and grace cannot work together for salvation. And Paul, you remember, gets really upset at these false teachers who were saying otherwise. He tells us in chapter 3 that the law was given until Jesus came. And here in chapter 4, he's saying it's like a guardian, something to watch over us as the people grew up. The law regulated his people, but it could never give life. It served as a tutor to bring us to Christ. It shows us our need of him and of his grace, but in and of itself, it cannot give us life. It's like the guardian or the manager of a young child. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 here, he describes our condition under the law before Christ. And what he's saying is that whilst the heir is still the child, he's effectively like a slave. He's under guardians and managers until the time set by his father when he will inherit, when he's grown up. And in the ancient world, that passage from boyhood to manhood was marked by ceremonies in a lot of cultures. It was a far more recognized and important change of status than it is today. And they had all sorts of ceremonies that would recognize that. In the Roman culture, it was called toga virilis. And on that day, the boy, now a man, would burn his toys as an offering to the gods. For the Greeks, it was opaturia, and the boys would have all their hair cut off and offered to Apollo. And in Jewish culture, it was, and still is of course, bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah was celebrated on the first Sabbath after the boy's 12th birthday. And if that seems a little young to us today, well, life expectancy was very much shorter than it is for us today. And I've just got to share this with you. Those who are parents will really appreciate this. At the bar mitzvah ceremony, the boy's father would get to pray this: "Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And then the boy would pray, "O my God and God of my father, On this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions towards you. And you can almost hear the father go, phew. I wonder if we could sort of resurrect that tradition and use it for daughters as well. Just an idea. Well, before they got to that stage, though, before they came of age, the heir would usually be put under the guardianship of somebody, a tutor. It was usually a trusted slave. So the estate, all the riches, they're already promised to the child. But despite that, until he comes of age, he's under the authority, the direction, the orders and restraints of the one put over him. And he'll remain like that until that date that the father had set. And here in chapter 4, Paul's saying that we were under the guardianship or the tutorage of the law. And why does Paul put it like that? Because the guardianship of the Mosaic law, all those rules and rituals and procedures, were meant for a time when God's people were still in their spiritual infancy. But with Christ, the time to grow up arrived. When Jesus came, it marked the time for God's people to live as free, adult sons in Christ, no longer under the supervision of the law. In effect, Jesus was instigating a spiritual bar mitzvah for his people. We're free. We're now governed by grace and not by the law. In verse 3, Paul explains that we were in bondage under the influence of the world. Still heirs, heirs to Abraham and of the promise, heirs of Christ, but under the law, like children growing up under the stewardship of a servant. Until spiritual maturity came by faith in Christ, we were like slaves. And the law treated people like spiritual infants. Everything is spelled out for them, just like for a child. Children are told what to do, where they can go, when to go to bed, what they can eat, and so forth. And there's a kind of spiritual infancy for those who are under the law. A covenant people, yes. Heirs to the promise, yes, but spiritually like children. And so they had all these laws and rules, and then the Pharisees came along and added many, many more, and they burdened the people with them. In terms of obeying them, frankly, most people couldn't even understand them. So somebody would tell them what to do. And that is the very essence of legalism. So do you see now why that is so contrary to grace? Why Paul gets so upset about this? Why those two do not mix? Legalism simply lays down the law. Do this, do that, wear this, wear that, read this, and so forth. And the result is bondage, and that was Christ's message about the Pharisees. They were burdening people with impossible loads that they couldn't even carry themselves. And they ended up making rules which often went against what the Lord himself had commanded in the first place. We don't have time to go into that now, but make a note to read Mark chapter 7, verses 11 to 13 later on, and you'll see Jesus clearly teaching that. He came to set us free. David Jeremiah used to travel with his father when his father preached at different churches, and he told about one church where, if you were a member, somebody would occasionally visit your house, and they would measure the length of the boy's hair and the length of the girl's skirts, and if they didn't fall within certain parameters, you were not allowed in church. That's legalism. Now, of course, we have to dress in a manner that doesn't cause our brothers or sisters to stumble. But the legalist wants everyone to look the same, to talk the same, to do the same as them. And those who don't, they're labelled as sinful or carnal or ungodly. They say that all these outward things, you have to do them to be acceptable to God. But Paul warns us again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. That is really the very heart of legalism. You've got to do these things, and if you do them and keep doing them, perhaps God may just like you. But of course, you still can't be quite sure, so you've got to try even harder. You have to do more in a never-ending cycle. And actually, it's a cycle that's only broken when you realise that you can't. That is not the gospel. In fact, it is quite opposite to it. Listen carefully. God already loves you. And if you're a Christian, he has already accepted you. and there is nothing you can do that will change that fact. Nothing you can do to improve upon it, or to make it more certain, or to make him love you more. It is already settled, once for all, in full. So knowing that, going back to legalism, which is what the Galatians were doing, can only ever rob you of the joy and the peace and the hope that is rightfully yours in Jesus Christ. And throughout history, this has been misunderstood by many, and even by those in the church. John Wesley was one of the founders of Methodism, along with his brother Charles. He was an honor graduate student from Oxford. He was an ordained clergyman, orthodox in theology, active in doing practical good works. He would regularly visit prisons and workhouses, distribute food and clothing in the slums. He was a keen Bible student. He went to numerous services on a Sunday and during the week. He donated to the church, gave to the poor, prayed and fasted regularly. He lived an upright life and went to serve as a missionary in America. But when he returned home after all that, he wrote this in his journal: "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted. I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted." Writing later on about his state at that time, he wrote, "I had the faith of a servant. I did not have the faith of a son." One evening, he was wonderfully converted. And then he wrote this: "My heart was strangely warmed. I felt I had trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and that I had an assurance, finally, that my sins were taken away." John Wesley was doing all the right things on the surface, and doubtless he would have been welcomed and honoured as a good member in just about any church. But he knew his heart hadn't been changed until he left legalism behind and trusted in Christ alone, and that is the key issue. Grace gave him what he could never earn. Perhaps there are some here today who are tired. You're serving, you're giving, you're attending, but you know really that your heart is wrong. The law can tell us what's wrong. It can tell us what's right. It can bring us to a knowledge of our need of Christ, but it is powerless to change us. And that's what makes this section in the book of Galatians so powerful and so wonderful. We are no longer under the tutelage, the guardianship of the law. Read verses 4 to 7 again. "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." At just the right time, God came to this world as a man. My wife thinks I'm very grumpy because this is a particular reason, not just generally. I should point that out, really. I have a problem with some of the more popular Christmas carols. The theology in them is a bit dodgy, I think. And one of them says, "Late in time, behold him come." You know the one. He wasn't late in time. God is never late. He came at the perfect time when everything was aligned. Now, I'm going to spare you by not getting onto a soapbox on this particular tangent today. Maybe at Christmas you'll suffer that, but not today. You know, the point is, he came at just the right time, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He came to set us free. When he did come, it's estimated there were in the region of 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. And redemption, that setting free, would have been a message that was very well understood by those who heard it. But he didn't stop there. Wonderful though redemption is, it gets even better. He not only redeemed us, he adopted us into his family. He's not only given us an amazing freedom, he's made us his very own sons and daughters. This is what grace is, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. John Newton started to grasp this when he wrote Amazing Grace. It is outrageously generous, amazing, overwhelming grace. But the legalist says, "Well, you know what? It's not quite enough. I have to do more." And he throws it back. If we are Christians, we are adopted into his family. Now, when you adopt somebody, you give them status of being a son or a daughter when they're not natural offspring. He's our father. We are brothers and sisters to each other, like it or not. And adoption is not just for children either. Has anybody seen that classic film, Ben-Hur? It's going back a bit now, but what a classic that was when it came out. Well, there's a scene in it where the hero is a slave on a Roman galley, chained to the oars, and the ship goes into battle, and it's sunk, but he escapes, and he rescues the Roman commander. And in gratitude, the commander adopts him, and he gives him a ring that now gives this former galley slave all the power and authority of his adopted father. So no longer a slave, he now has full freedom and authority, just like a senior Roman officer. He could not be treated like a slave anymore. If you're a Christian, the same is true for you. You're free. And you're not only free, you have the authority of the Lord himself. So if you're still living like a prisoner, there really is no need to. I'm afraid you've been deceived. He not only sent his son to set us free, he's given us his seal. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And here in Galatians 4:6, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. He actually lives in us. You know, adoption is an interesting process. I know some of our members have been through this. The child belongs to the parents and is accepted just as much as the parents' naturally born children. But as much as the adopting parents love and accept and care for the adopted child, there is one thing they cannot do, one way in which the natural children will always differ from the adopted. The parents cannot take their DNA and put it in the adopted child. And yet, that's exactly really what God has done for us. He adopts us, and the Holy Spirit himself comes and lives in our hearts from the moment that we become his. Now, perhaps our familiarity with this sometimes dulls our appreciation of the incredible truth of that, of the power of it. He lives in us. We're free from the law, we're adopted into his family, and we have his Spirit living in us. He's starting to get the idea that maybe he cares about us, that he's taken care of us, that we really are secure. So if all this wonderful stuff is by grace, can we sin without cost? I mean, why even try not to sin? And this is the argument that opponents of grace will often use. Oh, you've just given everybody a license to go and do what they want. If we're free from the law, why don't we just, you know, at the very least, relax, stop fighting? Why take it so seriously? If the end is guaranteed, what's the point? We can never sin without serious consequences. Firstly, if you have such a casual attitude to sin, you have to ask whether you're really saved in the first place or not. Given all that we've just been looking at, if we can take all that and not even care about sinning, that is not a good sign. I'm not talking here, of course, about those who are struggling with sin. I'm talking about those who aren't struggling. Those who are content to wallow in the slime of sin without a care about it. That's very different. Every Christian struggles with sin. I've got two children, and I love them both dearly, and nothing will ever change that, no matter what they do, no matter what mistakes they make in the future, and they will always be my children. It's a blood relationship, just like our relationship with God. And I know other parents here feel the same as well about their children. But if we see them going off the rails, I hope that we would love them enough to discipline them. In fact, it's because we love them that we discipline them. We want the best for them. They'll always be our children, but we want them to grow properly. We always care about them, even as they're growing up. If we are Christians, we will always be his, and his interest in us doesn't stop when we get born again. He wants the very best for us. He wants us to reap the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You'll find the list in chapter 5, verse 22. He desires that we enjoy fellowship with him, that we're useful in building his kingdom. He wants to delight in us. And if we sin, we know about it. The law does not make anyone righteous. It is an external pressure that drives us to do what ultimately we cannot do. But His Spirit in our hearts transforms us and is transforming us, making us the kind of people He wants us to be. And even a new Christian will find him or herself not doing certain things anymore because of an awakened conscience, because the Holy Spirit within them is turning them away from things they shouldn't be doing. Even before they've come to know from a sermon or from teaching or from reading that what they were doing was wrong. It's an inbuilt sin alarm system. I think I've shared with a number of you before that many of you know I'm an ex-Roman Catholic. When I was becoming a Christian, I knew instinctively in my heart, long before I could explain why, that I shouldn't be praying to Mary or the saints. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a comforter, but He's also the discomforter. When you don't do what God wants you to do, or when you do something you know you shouldn't, or don't know you shouldn't, the Holy Spirit lets you know. Have you found that to be true? So He brings conviction. But He also brings power. He helps us to live as we should. We can't get saved by our own energy. We can't live as we should by our own energy. But He gives us the power to do so. But He doesn't stop there. It gets even better. We are redeemed, adopted. We have the Spirit living in us. We're sealed. We have a relationship now with God that means we can actually call Him Father. And in fact, in verse 6, Jesus says, Abba, Father. That word Abba is Aramaic. There is some confusion about its precise meaning, but it is known to be the most endearing term that could ever be used for a father. It was forbidden for any slave to ever use that word to the head of the household. It was restricted solely for sons and daughters. He redeemed us. He's adopted us. He sent His Spirit to dwell in us. And because of that, we can know that we are His sons. And I say His sons because biblically, the inheritance went firstly to the sons. So whether you're male or female, in terms of your rights to that inheritance, you are a son. And that's what it really means in Galatians chapter 3. At the end of that chapter where it says, there is no male or female. You know, that verse is often quoted incorrectly to support a substitutability of role. There are still male and female. Obviously, what it's saying is that we are all of equal value in the eyes of God. That we get the same inheritance rights as sons. We are sons of God. I know some of us doubt that sometimes when the dark clouds of fear or doubt or failure come over us. But we should never forget that we are His sons. Not will be, not might be. Whatever we feel at any particular moment, whatever the circumstances, however grim it looks, whatever the failure that we're trying to deal with, if we are born again, we are eternally His sons. And that means we can go to Him with anything that's on our hearts, good and bad. We can communicate with Him whenever we need to, wherever we are. There's a story told of John F. Kennedy when he was the president that he called a meeting of his most senior advisors with strict instructions that nobody was to disturb them. Partway through the meeting, the door handle started to open and everyone was aghast, wondering who would disobey this presidential decree. The door opened and it was John F. Kennedy Jr. And he walked right past the Secret Service agents, right past the senior advisors, and just jumped up and sat on his father's lap. That's the access we have to the Father. In my days in the military, I went to a number of special sort of military headquarters, and the inner sanctums, there was sometimes a sign that said, warning, use of lethal force is authorized beyond this point. In other words, if you were there and you shouldn't be there, you were in trouble. I always double-checked that I had my ID card with me when I got to that point, just to be on the safe side. Approaching God in an unholy manner is mortally dangerous. We have access to Him because He's our Father, because He loves Him. And like John F. Kennedy Jr., nobody can block that access. That's the right that we have as His adopted sons. Isn't that wonderful? We can ask Him at any time for what we need. We can worship Him and thank Him for who He is, for what He's done, for what He's doing, for what He will do. We are His sons. He is our Father, and such as we are. And this is our motivation. Because the Father loves us, love is our motivation. Love causes us to seek the interests of the one that we love. I want to love God. I want to know him better. I don't want to grieve him. I don't want to embarrass him. I want to live as I should, in his way, trusting, hoping, going on, enjoying life to the full, and not being distracted by the, at best, cheap thrills that this world has to offer. I want to live a powerful life with purpose, telling others about him so they can enjoy it as well. Not because it's a command to do so, but because I want to. And I know that many of my brothers and sisters here are just the same as that. We want to. When the Spirit of God lives in us, our motivation is no longer the law, it is love. And that is exactly what Jesus taught. You remember when he was asked by the intellectuals, what is the greatest commandment of all in Matthew 22? What did he reply? He replied that it was love. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And you may have noticed that they're divided into two sections. The first part is about our relationship with God, and the second about our relationship with others. So listen to it like this. If I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might, I will have no other gods before him. If I love him, I won't create idols. I won't use his precious name in vain. If I love my neighbour, I'm not going to want to murder. I'm not going to want to steal another man's wife. I'm not going to want to steal or lie. Do you get the idea? Again, what's the motivation? It is not the law, it is love. Love for God and love for others. And these shall nots show us what that love looks like. It's our motivation for how we live. And without that, anything we do is utterly pointless. If we do not love, everything we do or achieve or become means absolutely nothing. And that is the problem with every mere religion, even those that hide under a Christian label. Do you love the Lord? Do you love others? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter about love, Paul talks about putting away childish things, about learning to reason as a man. And that's kind of what we're looking at here as well. When we are immature spiritually, sometimes we can crave somebody to tell us what to do this, to do that, to do the other. You know, as we grow, as the Spirit of God changes us, love increasingly replaces law. And those childish things are put further and further away as we learn how to behave like adults. It doesn't mean that we don't listen, or it shouldn't. It means that there is less and less reliance on other people telling us what to do. But the sad fact is that some Christians never really grow up. Even as their years increase, they never quite manage to leave behind the law and the lists of do's and don'ts. But when goodness comes from a spirit-filled heart, it is sincere, it is genuine, it is powerful, and it is a far more effective witness than any religious person could ever muster. It means that we're not different on Sundays than we are from Monday to Saturday. It is a life-changing process that never stops. So knowing all that, at the end of this section, Paul says, we've got a choice to make in verse 9. Do you want to be enslaved again? If you were a slave and now you're a son, why would you ever want to go back? Why would you want to go back to being a child, back to legal formality? Why would you want to sacrifice that intimate and joyful relationship of a child with his father and go back to routine? But that's what they were doing. Perhaps some of us feel our sin so keenly that we just feel that we've got to do something. You know, we looked earlier at John Wesley, who thought he was doing all the right sorts of things until he was saved. Let's look at the other end of the spectrum. There's a biography of John Newton called Captured by Grace. And it tells of how John was raised as an only child. He lost his mother at 7 and went to sea at 11. He got involved in the unspeakable atrocities of the slave trade. He plumbed the depths of sin and tried to go deeper. He said that he could not imagine anyone could have sinned more grievously against God than he had. When he was 23, his ship got caught in a dangerous storm. He cried out to God for mercy, and God answered him. He was converted, and he never forgot God's mercy to a blasphemer and a slave trader, and he determined to remember what he had been and what God did for him. So he put a verse of scripture over his fireplace and studied that in the house he lived in. And every time he walked into the study, he read that scripture and he remembered all that he was before God reached down and saved him. The verse was Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. It's no wonder he could write about an amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Well, perhaps you see yourself somewhere on that spectrum, from John Wesley on the one hand doing all the right things but knowing that something isn't quite right, to John Newton on the other plumbing the depths of sin and wondering if you've gone too far, if it's not for you anymore, can you still be saved? Wherever you think you are on that spectrum, the freedom and the life that we're talking about today is for you. But you must accept it as a gift of grace. Too many of us are like Naaman the Syrian, who wanted to do something to be clean. Grace is accepted as a gift, only ever that way. God sees the mess that we have made. He offers us redemption, adoption, to make us his son, to put his spirit in us, to seal us, to let us approach him with all our needs. Why would we ever want to shrink back from that? But the Galatians were doing. They didn't get it. I hope that we do. You know, what God has done is so marvellous, so wonderful, so incredible. It is more than we can understand. But after all he's done, can we ever possibly not give him our very best, not live for him, not seek to love him, to know him more? You know, too many of us see the Christian life like a two-stage rocket. We kind of blast off by grace, but somewhere along the way that gets jettisoned, and we think we have to power the engines by piety and good works from then on. And this is what that does. When we live like that, with that false understanding of grace, the joy that we knew when we first became Christians disappears. And we then either live under condemnation because we think that we're not doing enough, ever, and then we start to think that God can't love somebody who's performed as poorly as we have. Or we live with the deception that we are doing enough, usually defined as doing more than most of the people that we know. And that became the hallmark of the Pharisees. If we begin with grace, but try to perfect ourselves by law, we become angry, judgmental, and critical, and either proud or defeated and dejected. Not the kind of people others really want to be around. And so we can't evangelize effectively either. How can we share something we've forgotten all about ourselves? That is the message of grace in this incredible letter to Galatians. It's a message of freedom. A message of adoption. For the Galatians, it was time for them to grow up. We have to ask, what about us? Are we finding spiritual adulthood a bit difficult? Do we want to go back to being slaves of the law? The Bible warns us that the Lord is not pleased with those who shrink back. Why would we even want to? There's so much more in this incredible letter. We've focused a lot on chapter 4 today. There are 6 chapters in this letter. Why not take it this week, take a chapter a day, and read it and think about it? Went to Word Alive this year with Bob and Kate and family. And David Cook was explaining some advice that he gave to his son as his son was leaving home. His advice was this: read your Bible. But, he said very wisely, for every minute that you spend reading, spend 2 or 3 minutes thinking about it. It's very easy to just read the Bible like a book. You can know the Bible inside out, back to front, any which way they want. You can memorize it. If you don't know the author, it will do you no good. Think about it. Let it sink in. Ask what it means for you. Think about the promises that are in it. Where are you in relation to it? What needs to change? And pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to do so. If you found this series on Galatians helpful, then let me recommend a CD series to you. It's called Claiming Faith, Finding Freedom. I've based the 3 talks on this. You'll be unsurprised to know it's from David Jeremiah. I've used him once or twice before. It's available online. There are 8 CDs, and it really expands a little bit more on what we've looked at over these 3 sermons. It's by grace that we enter, and it's by grace that we are saved. It's by grace that we go on.